Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm that speaks of Jesus as king and priest. And a messianic psalm is a psalm that's prophetic of the Messiah, predicting the life and ministry of Jesus, and also a number of times goes beyond the first coming and speaks about his second coming as well. After Jesus' resurrection, he was explaining to his disciples about the things that he was telling them during his ministry. And he said in Luke 24:44, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." The Old Testament, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms predicting the life and ministry of Jesus. And he said, this is what I was telling you about. It's all pointing toward me. In fact, Wycliffe's commentary says that the Psalms are quoted more frequently in the New Testament than any other book of the Old Testament. In other words, you're reading through the New Testament, and the most quoted book by the New Testament writers of the Old Testament is the book of Psalms. Haley's Bible Handbook says of the 283 quotations from the Old Testament in the New Testament, 116, more than 40%, are from the Psalms. How about that? So quoting from the Psalms throughout the New Testament to show the fulfillment of these predictions, oftentimes in the life and the ministry of Jesus. Haley's Bible Handbook puts together a list of a number of the clear messianic psalms. Psalm 2, here's just kind of a snapshot of some of them, speaks of the deity and universal reign of the Messiah. Psalm 8, through the Messiah, humanity is to rule creation. Psalm 16 has that passage in there about the resurrection. Psalm 22 speaks in such detail about the crucifixion about 1,000 years before it even took place. That's the one that says, my God, why have you forsaken me? They pierced my hands and my feet, Psalm 22. Psalm 45 speaks of his royal bride and his eternal throne. Psalm 69 speaks again of his suffering. Psalm 72, the glory and eternity of his reign. Psalm 89, God's oath that Messiah's throne will be without end. And then Psalm 110, the one we're going to be looking at today, speaks of him as the eternal king and priest. Psalm 118, which we'll be looking at in a couple of weeks, speaks of his rejection by his nation's leaders. Psalm 132, his eternal heir, being an eternal heir to David's throne. Expositor's commentary mentions that 77 psalms point to Christ. 77 of the 150 psalms, so just over half of the psalms, point in one way or another to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, focusing in on Psalm 110, the Prophecy Study Bible says that Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. So you have the Psalms, the most quoted book. You have Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. When I looked at verses 1 and 4 specifically, which is what we're going to be focusing on most when we go through the psalm this morning, I counted 25 different times that those verses, verse 1 and 4, were either directly quoted or partially quoted, 25 times through the New Testament. And that doesn't count the allusions we see in verses 5 and 6 of his second coming and his conquest, which we read about in the book of Revelation. Also, according to Nelson's commentary, Psalm 110 is one of the most directly messianic of all the psalms. And what they mean by that is this. Being directly messianic is that the author, in this case, David, when he is writing it, he's not referring to himself, and yet it has a more fuller fulfillment in the Messiah. You know what I mean? It's kind of like Psalm 22, where David starts that psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, we know that is fulfilled in Jesus because he quoted that from the cross. But we can also see a partial fulfillment in the life of David, where David is just crying out under persecution, God, where are you? You know, so it's got a partial fulfillment, some of the psalms, but the ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. Psalm 110 is direct toward Jesus, and you'll see that as we go through it. David is speaking about God the Father, speaking to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and speaking about what Jesus is going to do, and it seems to be exclusively fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. So Psalm 110, the most directly messianic of all the Psalms. If you look at the superscription in Psalm 110, it says that it is a Psalm of David. And just to help build this next point, let's look at the superscription in verse 1. A Psalm of David, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The authorship is without question, for Jesus mentions in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel that David is the author of Psalm 110. As an example, Mark 12:36 says, Jesus says, for David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So Jesus clearly states the human author, King David, of Psalm 110. But did you see what else he did? He also showed the divine authorship of the psalm. For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit breathed through David to write down this psalm. And that's what the Bible tells us, that the men of God spoke as they were moved upon by the Holy Spirit. That God, if you will, used their vocabularies, used their personalities much of the time, and he spoke every single jot and tittle, every single word he wanted to say through that person as they wrote down Scripture. And so we have the divine inspiration of Scripture, and Jesus referring to that here in Psalm 110. David, the human author, the Holy Spirit, the divine author behind the Word of God. Psalm 110 is 7 verses long. Let's go ahead and read through the entire psalm as we get started. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord. In the Hebrew, it's two different words for Lord. The first word, Lord, is the tetragrammaton, the proper name of God, Yahweh. Most popular pronunciation is Jehovah. Again, in your Bibles, if you notice, that word probably is on all capital letters. It's made that way by the translators so that you know that that is the proper name of God, the tetragrammaton, Yahweh, his personal name, if you will. And it means the existing one, the one who has always been and who always will be. He's the eternal one. The Lord said to my Lord, and again, David is writing this. The second word, Lord, is the Hebrew word Adonai. And it simply means Lord or Master. It's used over 400 times, but almost every single time it's speaking of God, speaking of him as the Lord, him as the Master. Oftentimes it's Lord God, Adonai El or Adonai Elohim. And so you have the Lord, Yahweh, saying, David speaking, to my Adonai, my Master. Again, another word that's used for God almost exclusively in the Old Testament. And so we get the interpretation of who this is, again, going to the New Testament, as we were looking at that verse earlier. In Matthew chapter 22, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians were trying to trip up Jesus, trying to get him to say something that would incriminate him, but they couldn't do it. And so you get to the end of chapter 22, and Jesus asks them a question, and he quotes from Psalm 110. And from that quote, we're going to see who this is referring to when it says, the Lord said to my Lord. Psalm 22, verses 41 to 46 says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. What do you think about the Christ? It's the Greek word Christos, which means the anointed one. The same idea of the Hebrew word Mashiach, translated Messiah, which means the anointed one. What do you think about the one who is to come, God's man who is to come as the Savior of Israel, really the Savior of the world? What do you think about him? Whose son is he? And they accurately respond, he's the son of David, for that again is prophesied in the Bible. 2 Samuel 7:14, God promised to David that one of his descendants would rule upon his throne forever. And he knew this to be the Messiah. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. It goes on to say, and he will rule upon the throne of David forever. So they knew, the religious leaders knew, that the Christ, the Messiah, was to be the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, and here's the quote from Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? First of all, he gives the identification of who is being referred to here. The Messiah, the Christ. Yahweh said to the Messiah or the Christ, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. But Jesus questioned to them, if David is speaking this, how can he be talking to his son this way? I mean, you couldn't see David talking to Solomon that way, could you? Oh, Lord Solomon, you know, or any of his descendants for that matter. And these guys just didn't know what to say. It says no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. How do you tie that together? If the Messiah is the son of David, a descendant of David, how can David call him Lord or address him in that way? And the answer really is simple, isn't it, for us as we look at it? For we recognize that the Messiah is the son of David according to his humanity, but he's also the Lord of David according to his deity. For the Messiah is both man and God. As Jesus said in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star, the root or the origin, the beginning of David, by means of being the creator of the heavens and the earth, creator of man, creator of David, being God. And yet he's also the offspring. He would be one of the descendants of David because remember, Christmas time, that God became man and dwelt among us. That the Son of God, the eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to this earth, took on humanity so that he could die for the sins of the world. And as he came into the world, he came by way of the Virgin Mary, who happened to be a descendant of King David. So according to his humanity, he is a son of David. By the way, his legal father, not his biological father, but his legal father, Joseph, was also a descendant of David. So according to his humanity, he is the son of David. But according to his deity, he is David's Lord. So he speaks here and says, the Lord Yahweh said to my Lord, my Adonai. And so it's the Father. Can you see that? It's the Father speaking to the Son in this passage. And what does the Father say to the Son? And of course, that's what we're getting to right now. What is the message that's being prophesied here? That's speaking of the Messiah and his coming. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now that's an anthropomorphism. God is spirit. He fills heaven and earth. So when he speaks of his right hand, he's speaking of the place of authority and the place of power. We refer to it that way as well. He's my right hand man right there. He's the one that I can entrust, I can delegate to. And so sit at my right hand, sit at the place of power and authority till I make your enemies your footstool. In other words, sit here at the place of power and authority until your enemies are conquered. And that is the time window we're living in right now. Do you realize that? Jesus died for the sins of the world. He rose victorious from the grave. He ascended into heaven, and he is at the Father's right hand. He's at the place of power and authority, but we don't see his enemies under his feet, do we? We don't see the enemies of God completely vanquished. We see them flapping their mouths all over the place right now, but a day is coming when those enemies will be under his feet. But we're in that window right now that this is talking about, where he is at his Father's right hand. Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, where Peter is preaching to the multitudes that have gathered there. The Holy Spirit has just come upon the church, and crowds have gathered to see what's going on with all of this. Peter uses it as a platform to not only lay a scriptural foundation as to what is taking place with these guys, but also to preach to them salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he first goes to the book of Joel and says, this is what Joel prophesied, that in the last days, God was going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. And then he went to talk about the reason the Holy Spirit is being poured out is because Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father, power and authority, and has sent back the Holy Spirit. That's why you see what's happening here. And he spoke of Jesus, how it was God's determined purpose and will that he be crucified for the sins of the world, and that he would rise victorious from the grave. And Peter is just, he's not only going back to Joel, but he's going back to the Psalms as well. He goes back to Psalm 16 and says that Jesus would rise from the grave, that his soul would not be left in Sheol. The Holy One would not see corruption. And he made it clear that, guys, David wasn't talking about himself when he wrote Psalm 16, because David's tomb is over there and his body's in there. It's corroding, corrupted. It's talking about the Messiah, that he would come. And then he quoted Psalm 110 to speak about the ascension. After he rose from the grave, he ascended into heaven to the place of power again and authority. Acts 2, beginning from verse 32, Peter says, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, here's the quote from Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, by the way, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He goes back to Psalm 110 to show that the ascension was predicted, that he would ascend to the right hand of power and authority. And right after this, it says that the crowd was cut in their heart. They were convicted. And they said, what do we need to do to be saved? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so he looks back to Psalm 110 to speak about the ascension, the exaltation, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. The writer of Hebrews does much the same thing in showing the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ when he is setting forth the superiority of Jesus over, I mean, and this is like the book of Hebrews, the superiority of Jesus over the angels, over Moses, over Aaron's priesthood, the new covenant that he ushered in, superior to the old covenant. And so in Hebrews chapter 1, as he's speaking of Jesus' superiority to the angels, it says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, again, quote from Psalm 110, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And so a direct quote back to that passage showing the ascension, showing the exaltation to the place of power and authority until a certain point in time. And this is, again, just a couple of the quotations we have in the New Testament. There's a number of other passages that speak of Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, just alluding to the passage that we're looking at here. Again, it's an anthropomorphism speaking of his place of power and authority, and he is brought to the right hand, that place of power and authority, until a certain point in time, until the time when his enemies are made his footstool. And the idea of that, the picture of that, is the enemies are trampled under his feet. And we actually have a picture of that in the book of Joshua. When Joshua came into the land and began conquering the land, there was a group of kings that came against the Gibeonites, who Joshua had made a treaty with. And so the Gibeonites called out for Joshua's help. Joshua came. They were able to pretty much wipe out the armies of these kings. And afterward, Joshua brought the kings before his captains and had these kings down on the ground. And he told his captains, I want you to take your foot and I want you to put it on the necks of these kings. And he did that, showing, we have conquered you. We have trampled you under our feet. And that's the idea in this passage. The Lord Yahweh said to my Lord, to Adonai, the Son of God, sit at the place of power and authority until the point in time that your enemies are completely vanquished. But as I mentioned, we do not see that yet, do we? We see him at the right hand of power and authority, but we see the enemies of God. In other words, we see a world that is being ruled not in righteousness, but in unrighteousness. We see the corruption. We see the blasphemy that takes place in our world. But that end is going to come. And I think for the most part, we see that end coming at the second coming of Christ, when he returns and he puts an end to man's ungodly rule upon the earth. And when Jesus sets up his kingdom and he literally rules on the earth from Jerusalem and Israel over the entire earth for 1,000 years. I think that's where we see probably the biggest part of the fulfillment of this, him conquering over his enemies. But I think the ultimate fulfillment is going to be at the end of the millennium. The end of the millennium, Satan's been bound for 1,000 years, but he's going to be loosed at the end of that 1,000-year reign of Christ. And it says that he's going to go out and he's going to deceive multitudes upon the earth, like the sand on the seashore. And they're going to rally against the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're going to be wiped out in a moment. And at that point, the heavens and the earth, as we know it, they're going to be completely dissolved. And there will be the great white throne judgment of God, to where the wicked will stand before God and they will be judged for the things that they've done. And they will be ultimately cast into the lake of fire. And it says that death will be destroyed at that time too. Death will be cast into the lake of fire and there will be no more death. And then comes the new heaven, the new earth, and on into eternity. So I think that point is the ultimate end of the enemies of Christ. And I think this is what Paul is alluding to in 1 Corinthians 15:25, when he says, "For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet." There's coming that point in time after the millennial reign of Christ where all enemies, including, Paul goes on to say, the last enemy, that enemy being death, completely vanquished before him. But as I mentioned, I think the big fulfillment of this is going to be seen at the second coming, when Jesus returns to put an end to the battle of Armageddon, when he returns to this earth as not the suffering servant, but as the conquering king. And as we look at Revelation chapter 19, which speaks of his second coming, it says in Revelation 19, beginning from verse 11, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." The second coming of Christ, our hero, our king, coming on a white horse to conquer the enemies of God, to put an end to the battle of Armageddon. But verse 14 tells us, "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." Now, the armies of heaven, from our studies in Revelation, I believe, are both the angels of heaven and also believers who have gone to heaven already and are returning with him in their resurrected bodies. And notice, they're not leading the charge, are they? They're following him. He's the one that's going to take care of everything. They're just coming, or should I say, we're just coming on our white horses, watching what he's going to do as he vanquishes his enemies at that time. With that in your mind, okay, with that concept of the second coming of Christ and the church coming with him in resurrected bodies to the earth, to rule and reign, as the Bible says, with him upon the earth. And realize when Jesus comes, he's going to wipe out the ungodly. And the ones that don't die at Armageddon, they're going to stand before him. And he's going to judge them. And the wicked are going to be wiped out right then at his second coming. So that the ones who have become believers during the time of the tribulation, they're the ones that are going to inhabit the earth while he reigns for 1,000 years, and they're going to have children in their human bodies, and these are the ones that are going to populate the earth during that time period. But there's going to be what's called the judgment of the nations at that point, and all the wicked will be wiped away. It's similar to what took place in the days of Noah. Remember when God wiped out by a great worldwide flood the wicked off the earth, and the only ones to remain were Noah, his sons, and their wives. And so it started out with believers. That's the idea when Jesus returns. And so the church that's returning with him have the privilege, have the responsibility to be able to rule and reign with him. And in a sense, we're kind of servants right now, aren't we? I mean, we are ambassadors for Christ. We're going forth bearing his name, telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ. With all of that in mind, let's look at these first three verses. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod or the scepter of your strength out of Zion, Jerusalem. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. I don't know about you, but when I read that, I'm thinking about the church that's willingly serving the Lord during that time, ruling and reigning with him as he reigns over an earth that has been reigned over by the ungodly to this point for 6,000 years. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. When Jesus returns to reign upon the earth, it's going to be at the end of a time of such carnage and chaos that the world has never seen. When you think about the tribulation, you think of the blackness of night. You think of a very dark period in earth's history where the judgment of God is falling upon the wicked of the earth. But when you think of the second coming of Christ and the millennial reign, you think of a glorious age. And so it is like when you have the darkness of night, what comes after the night? The morning comes, and a brand new day from the womb of the morning, from the womb. That's kind of an interesting word, isn't it? The Bible refers to the difficulties of the tribulation as like a woman in birth pain. But think about it in that way again. Very difficult pain giving birth, so I've heard. But after that, what do you have? You have a baby that pretty much, I would assume, wipes away the memory of that pain. And you have a brand new baby. So it is with the tribulation. It's a very difficult time, but it's going to give birth to a brand new, wonderful age that is coming upon the earth. And that is the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we have here in the first three verses is speaking about the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and him being king, him coming back to this earth and ruling and reigning on this earth in righteousness. And it's a day that we are looking forward to. When you come to verse 4, it speaks of him as priest. Verse 4 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." The Lord, again, all caps. Yahweh has sworn, has made an oath, and will not relent, will not change his mind. He has made an oath, and he will not change. You, Adonai, the Son of God, are a priest forever. You're an eternal priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. When you think about the role of a priest, the priest would go before God on behalf of the people, and would go before the people on behalf of God. A mediator, if you will. That's what you see in the priesthood of Israel. You see the priest going and offering the sacrifices for the children of Israel. And you also see the priest coming from God and giving the word of God, the will of God, to the people. And of course, that is what Jesus is. He is our mediator, isn't he? He is the one that brings us to God. When we talk about having a relationship with God, we're talking about having a relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the only way that we can have access to God. But he is also the one who reveals God to us, isn't he? Remember, Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And so he is our great high priest. And as it says here, the Lord Yahweh has sworn, made an oath, and will not relent, will not change his mind. You, the Son of God, are a priest forever, an eternal priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. We read about Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. Where Abraham, remember Abraham and Lot, his nephew Lot, they had separated because God had blessed him so much. They had so many flocks that they separated, and Lot pitched his tents down towards Sodom, wicked city, Sodom and Gomorrah, actually ended up living in Sodom. And these kings came and started battling against Sodom and Gomorrah and these other cities that were there, conquered them, and took Lot as a prisoner. And they headed up towards the area of Damascus. Word got back to Abraham, and Abraham went with some of his men, some soldiers that he had, and he went up there, and he was able to defeat those kings, rescue Lot, get the spoils, and he was on his way back when Melchizedek met him. And it speaks of Melchizedek as a king and as a priest. And as Melchizedek comes out, He has bread and wine. Bread and what kind of the elements of communion. And as he comes out, he blesses Abraham. And you always have the greater blessing the lesser. Okay? Abraham is great, isn't he? But here you have Melchizedek blessing Abraham, and then you have Abraham giving him a tithe, 10% of all that he has. Genesis 14, beginning from verse 18, says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High." So you see in this first phrase here, he is both king and priest, isn't he? He's the king of Salem, and he's also the priest of God Most High, El Elyon, king of Salem and priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, that his Melchizedek blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he, that is Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. That's what we have on Melchizedek. That's it. Those verses until we get to Psalm 110. And then we have this statement being made. "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, Melchizedek was a priest and a king. Maybe that's part of the meaning there. That you're going to be a king and a priest. Usually those offices were not combined. You had the kings of Israel. You had the high priests. But to combine them, rarely did that take place. Rarely did a king function in the role of a priest. And maybe that's part of the idea of being of the order of Melchizedek as opposed to the order of Aaron, Moses' brother, who was the first high priest, and his sons would follow in his footsteps being high priests. But I think it's more than that. I think it's the idea of being a priest forever, being an eternal priest. And drawing on this passage that speaks of Melchizedek to lay that down. In the book of Hebrews, the writer starts from chapter 5, goes through chapter 6, into chapter 7, and even alludes beyond that of Melchizedek. Again, remember, the book of Hebrews is showing Jesus as superior to all. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior in his priesthood to that of Aaron's priesthood. And Melchizedek is brought into view at that point to show that the priesthood of Jesus after the order of Melchizedek is vastly superior to that of Aaron. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 3 says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all," first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness. Melech is king in Hebrew. Zedek is righteousness. So his name means king of righteousness. Salem is believed to be ancient Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Salem, Shalom is peace in Hebrew. So he's the king of righteousness and he's also the king of peace. Abraham gave him a tenth part, again, his name being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Who is Melchizedek? I mean, look what it says of him. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. So we have those three verses back in Genesis, this one verse in Psalm 110. Then we come into the book of Hebrews for the divinely inspired commentary on who Melchizedek is, and we read that about him. Big question, isn't it? Who is Melchizedek? Now, there's two answers to this. Or two opinions, I should say. Most, it seems, see Melchizedek as a type of Christ. Okay, a picture of Christ. They see this king, priest, and let me read this. Without father, mother, genealogy, beginning or ending, they see as a lack of information on him. In other words, we only have three verses there in Genesis. So the Bible is silent as to where he came from or to what happened to him after that. And so from the argument of the silence of Scripture, he's like a picture of Jesus. No beginning, no genealogy. The words in our passage right here, made like, where it says he's made like the Son of God, literally are to make a copy, which would back up the idea that the author of Hebrews is using Melchizedek simply as a type of Christ and arguing from the silence of Scripture. Okay? Others see him, though, as a Christophany. And what a Christophany is, it's a manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. In other words, before he became incarnate, before he came to this earth through the Virgin Mary. It's interesting to note that his name means King of Righteousness, and he is the King of Salem, which means peace. And when we think of Jesus, we think of him as the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace, or the Prince of Peace. And also that he brought to Abraham bread and wine, which we know as the elements of communion. And we also see the greatness with Abraham paying a tithe to him. But regardless of that, that's really not our focus this morning. Regardless of that, the priesthood of Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek, would be that of a king-priest priesthood and an eternal priesthood. And that is the idea here. As it comes to Jesus, we see him in the first three verses as the conquering king. He's seated at the place of power and authority right now, but he's coming one day, and he will destroy the wicked of the earth. We also see him as an eternal priest, and that is significant. The reason it's significant is because he is our mediator. He is the way that we can have a right relationship with God. Without Jesus, we have no salvation. So it's extremely important that he lives forever. If he was after the order of Aaron, I mean, with Aaron, he lived, he was a pretty good high priest, except for that whole golden calf thing, but he was a pretty good high priest, but then he died, and then who are you going to get? You know, you go down through the different high priests you have in the days of Samuel, you have Eli, and then his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they were horrible. And so the high priest would change because of death. But with an eternal priest, he never changes. And so he can be there for us forever. That's the point, really, here in Hebrews chapter 7. Let's just read through a few verses. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11 says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, that's where Aaron's from, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, here's the quote from Psalm 110, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 23 of Hebrews 7. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's our king and he's our priest. And he is the way that we can have access to God. And he's not going anywhere. He lives forever. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So he will return, he will set up his kingdom, and he will live forever so that we might have access to God, so that we might be forgiven of our sin. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. It says, the Lord is at your right hand. The Lord Adonai is at your right hand, the place of power and authority. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. When Jesus comes again, he's not coming as the suffering servant. He's coming as the conquering king. He will execute kings in the day of his wrath. We read in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, the sixth seal is broken, and we see the kings of the earth. We see the mighty men running into the caves and calling on the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and to hide them from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the face of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Here are the kings, the powerful, the pompous, the arrogant of our day, think about it, that are running and saying, we are afraid. Why? Because it's the day of his wrath. When he comes, he is coming as the conquering king. He is coming, remember again, he's coming to rule in righteousness. Revelation 19:11 again. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. Notice, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. When he comes, he's not some out of control tyrant. Remember, God is gracious and he's merciful, but he's also just. And when Jesus returns, he is coming in justice. He is coming to rule and reign in righteousness. That's why judgment takes place at that time. This time, verse 15, it says, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That's what's taking place. It's the judgment of God upon an ungodly society. That's at his second coming. But all the dead one day will stand before him at the great white throne judgment. And again, it's going to be a time of justice. Justice. Getting what you deserve. See, that's not what we want, is it? We don't want justice. We want mercy and grace. And that's what God offers to everyone. But to those who refuse, the lifeline, life flight, to those who refuse, they will stand before God and God's justice will be meted out. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. Verse 6, he shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. Many passages we could pull up in the Bible to corroborate with that. But Joel chapter 3, verses 12 and 14 says, let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat means Jehovah judges. Let the nations come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. An unprecedented time of judgment upon the earth, the tribulation, and when the Lord returns at his second coming. In judgment. But the last verse we have, the last verse kind of lightens the load a little bit here. It says in verse 7, he shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. The picture is that of the coming king, the one who is going to come and going to conquer his enemies, and his enemies will be placed underneath his feet. And many will die in that day, but at the end of that day, if you will, he will come and refresh himself, and he will lift up his head. He will be the exalted king, and he will rule in righteousness. And maybe this is somewhat of a reference to what Ezekiel mentions in Ezekiel chapter 47, as he's speaking about the temple that will be built during the millennial reign of Christ. And he talks in Ezekiel 47 about a trickle, if you will, a stream that comes from under the threshold of the temple. And as that stream continues, it begins to grow in depth and breadth. And it finally gets to a river that's flowing down both to the east and to the west. And its waters go and purify the waters that have been contaminated during the time of the tribulation. And it says the trees grow on either side of this river, and that it will bear fruit every month, and that the leaves of the tree would be for healing. And that's the picture that we have here. A great time of chaos, a great time of judgment, but then a time, the birth of a brand new day, where Jesus is going to rule in righteousness. And it's a time that's much like the Garden of Eden, a time where not only the evil will be put away, but the animal kingdom itself will be in harmony one with another. You won't have the animals fighting one with another. Kids can play by the cobra's hole, the viper's hole, and everything will be okay. It's a great day that we look forward to, but we're not there yet, are we? We're looking for, isn't it? I was thinking about this just this last week and thinking about the day that we live in. When you think about it, as we look at the timeline that we see both past and also future for us through the Bible, think about what it would have been like to live back in the days of the Old Covenant. Let's say you're Jewish and you were living back in those days where you had the law of Moses. And maybe you were living in the days when David was king, or maybe the days when Hezekiah or Josiah, or maybe one of the horrible kings were reigning. But you're living during that time, and you're living under a law that was given by God. And you're looking forward to this Son of David that's going to come, this Messiah, this one that's going to set everything right. You're looking forward to that. Or living in our day, we're living in a day where we're looking back to the time when the Messiah came and really put things in right perspective, where he came as the suffering servant and he died for the sins of the world. And yet we're also seeing stuff that's going to happen in the future. What would it be like to live in the time of the millennium. So there's going to be human beings that make it through the tribulation, that are faithful to Jesus, that become believers during that time. And they're going to have kids during that time. What would it be like to be one of their kids when you're alive on planet Earth? Jesus is literally in Jerusalem and he's reigning over the whole earth, and there's righteousness, and you're reading about what it was like back in the days of the old covenant. You're reading about what it was like back in the day that we're living in right now, and just ponder, well, what would it have been like for those guys to live in that time where Satan was loosed on the earth and there was such wickedness and corruption? What would it have been like for them? Isn't that interesting to think about that? That's the day we live in. That's the time we live in right now. But we have the hope of Scripture, don't we? That a better day is coming, when Jesus is going to come and he is going to be the eternal King and the eternal priest. Praise God. Amen. That's Psalm 110. Beautiful Psalm, isn't it? Why don't we go ahead and stand for a closing word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and the hope that we have as we look toward the future. Father, in the days that we live in, I do pray, oh God, that you will keep us close. As we read in Psalm 91, that we will dwell in the secret place of the Most High, abiding under the shadow of the Almighty, that we might be kept safe, that we might be protected from the lies and the deceit of the enemy. God, I pray too that you would shine through us, especially in this dark time of history that we live in, that we would shine brightly like a city on a hill, that many would see the truth, oh God, of your love, your grace, and your mercy that they can have in abundance now, God. I pray you go with your people and that you bless them abundantly. Lord, we love you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen.